We are going through 2 Timothy, coming to the close of this brief book, Paul's last letter. We're not quite at the end. We're going to look this morning at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 15. Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we have to be together this morning, this Lord's Day, when your people are gathering together throughout this city and this nation and throughout the world. And we pray that you would bless us wherever we meet, that we might be well equipped for the week ahead, that we might go forth as lights in the midst of a dark world. That is what we are to be, lights, and we are equipped to minister and to shine through your word. This is our source of strength, our food, our fuel. It is what enables us to be the kind of people we are to be. We desperately need to know the truth. And so we pray that as we study it this morning, you'd bless us. We pray that for the church wherever it meets. Pray particularly for ourselves this morning as we consider this text of Scripture and are reminded of the great realities of life, that the world is full of temptation. And we, though born again as believers in Jesus Christ, are weak still and prone to wander and to stumble and to fall, and pray that you would remind us of that and give us incentive in light of what Christ has done for us to live faithfully and to live earnestly. We say it so many times, but as we consider Paul in his last days, as he faced death, we are reminded again that life is brief. It doesn't go on indefinitely. The life you've given us in this world is brief, and it will come to an end. And we pray that we would live the life you've given us earnestly, faithfully, redeeming the time you've given us, and living for what counts for eternity. Paul did that. Luke did that. Mark and Timothy did that. They are good examples to us, and we pray that we would heed the example that is given to us in this text. So build us up in the faith, Father. We pray that you would give us attentive minds, that you would help us to put the cares and the details of life aside for the next few minutes as we study together, and that we would be able to concentrate on our text, and pray that we would not hinder the Holy Spirit, but be open to what is taught and open to your word, and as a result be built up in the faith. We pray, Father, not only for our spiritual condition, but for our physical condition as well. We have many who are sick and are facing surgery, or recovering from surgery. We pray for them. We pray that you give encouragement. We pray that you give healing. You are the great physician, Father. You give healing. You do it in many ways. You can do it instantly. And if that be your will, we pray for that. You can use many different agents and means. You use doctors and you use medicine and you use various procedures. We pray that you'd bless. And we know, Father, that through all of the difficulties of life, you have a purpose, and you can use that and do use such things to refine your people and to make them more like Christ. And in the midst of affliction, it is that we often see your hand most clearly and understand your faithfulness more obviously. And we pray that that would be the experience of those who are in difficulty. May they be strengthened in the inner person, and may they focus upon Christ and remember the promises that you have given. And those of us who are not experiencing particular difficulty, we pray that you'd bless us. If we have employment, if we have health, if we have good marriages, if we have friends, if we have all of the blessings of life, we have them because of your grace, because you have been kind to us, not because we deserve such things. And we pray that you'd make us grateful for what we have and not presume upon your goodness, but be thankful for it and understand that it's all a gift and a gift to be used for you. May we do that. Bless our time together to that end, that we'd understand these things. Bless us this evening as we return to this place and remember our Lord and remember that He died and He's coming again. And may we rejoice in that great truth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the greatest blessings in life is the blessing of friendship. If a person has a few good friends, that person is truly blessed. The Proverbs prove the truth of that. Solomon wrote, "A friend loves at all times and sticks closer than a brother." Not many people do that. Loyalty is rare. So true friends are valuable. And Christ promises that those who follow Him will never lack them. If we must leave our family or friends for the sake of His kingdom, it will not go unnoticed. He promises that we will receive 100 times as much in this life and in the next. In Christ, we have friends, the best friends. We will also have enemies. Paul had both. He speaks of them in these closing verses of this last letter that he wrote. He longed to see his good friend Timothy. His death was imminent. He faced it bravely. He was confident, but not stoical. He wasn't indifferent to his situation. It was naturally a difficult time for the apostle. And before he departed this world, he wanted to see the young man he spoke of as his spiritual child, his beloved son. And so in verse 9 he writes, "Make every effort to come to me soon." Time was short. Paul was already being poured out as a drink offering, and he wanted to spend his last days with Timothy. No doubt there were practical reasons for this. The church was in a crisis. There was a lot of instruction the apostle needed to give to Timothy that couldn't be communicated fully in a letter. He needed to speak to him further about matters of truth and strategy. But there were personal reasons as well. Paul was a mighty man of God. He was a spiritual lion. But he's also a man of strong affections and had great love for all of his friends and the saints. At the beginning of the letter, he wrote of how he prayed for Timothy night and day and longed to see him. He remembered how Timothy had wept when he was arrested and taken away. He knew that Timothy longed to see him. And so he tells him that he needed to come quickly if he were ever to see him again in this life. Trip to Rome from Ephesus would be a long one, a journey of perhaps 4 to 6 months, and time was short. So it was urgent that he come and come quickly. And what made the situation all the more urgent was Paul had been abandoned. "Come to me soon," he said, "for Demas having loved this present world, has deserted me. Those are painful words for Paul. Demas had been a close friend of his and a colleague in the ministry. He's mentioned in two of Paul's letters. In Philemon 24, Paul calls him a fellow worker along with Mark and Luke. He was part of Paul's inner circle of associates. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, Demas sends greetings to the church. Other than this, though, we know very little about Demas. But from this, we can gather that Demas was a man of substance, a man who had demonstrated his gifts and his abilities in the ministry. Paul would not have chosen him to be a companion in the service of the gospel if he had not been. Paul was very careful about such things. Demas must have been a man of sound doctrine and proven experience. Paul had seen great potential in him. He had been with Paul in difficult circumstances. But here, he failed him. This Roman imprisonment was more difficult than the first one. The book of Acts ends on that first Roman imprisonment. Paul was then under house arrest. No longer is he under house arrest. No longer is he awaiting trial. He was a condemned man when he writes 2 Timothy. And according to tradition, he was being kept not in a house, but in the Mamertine prison. A dark, cold hole in the ground. So it was all too difficult for Demas. And he left Paul. Left him at a time when Paul needed him. And he went back home to Thessalonica. Because, Paul said, he loved this present world. Opinions differ on the nature of his departure. Some consider it apostasy, that in deserting Paul, Demas left the faith, he denied Christ and the gospel. That is what apostasy is. It is deliberately rejecting the faith and turning irrevocably from Christ. Such people are the rocky soil of Christ's parable in Matthew 13, where the seed is sown, but it doesn't really take root, and under the hot sun, which represents the hardships and the difficulties of life, suffering for the faith, under the hot sun, the seed withers away. Judas Iscariot was an apostate. He was never truly a follower of Christ. Do you come to the end of John chapter 6, when Jesus is addressing his disciples who stay with him while the crowds leave, and he says, "One of you is a devil." He knew Judas's heart from the beginning. Judas was never a true follower of Christ. A true believer can never commit apostasy. God's elect persevere in the faith. That doesn't mean, though, that they don't fall into terrible sin, that they don't grieve the Holy Spirit and continue in that condition for a protracted period of time and lose their joy and lose the assurance of their salvation. They do. Peter did. Westminster Confession of Faith lists all of these as conditions into which genuine believers sometimes fall. But the confession states, they are never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscious of duty. And in time, the confession states, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, their assurance may be revived. Well, that happened to Peter. Christ warned him of his sin, warned him that he would deny him three times, and then assured him, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And that is the only reason that Peter's faith ultimately did not fail and that Peter revived and he persevered. It is the only reason that any one of us perseveres. Christ prays for us. And the Holy Spirit keeps us continuing in faith. From beginning to end, salvation is all of God and it's all of grace. Perseverance of the saints, as we often point out when we speak on this subject, is really the perseverance of God with the saints, or the preservation of the saints. Was Demas like Judas, or was he like Peter? Well, the text doesn't say. Paul called him a fellow worker, and he doesn't withdraw that description here. He doesn't call him a heretic or an apostate. Calvin wrote that his behavior was disgraceful, but we are not to suppose that he completely denied Christ and gave himself over again to ungodliness or the allurements of the world, but only that he cared more for his own convenience and safety than for the life of Paul. In Rome, with Paul, life was risky. In Rome, with Paul, Demas faced great hardship. He faced the possibility of arrest and imprisonment, no doubt. He was exposed to ridicule. And so, Calvin writes, he was overcome by his dislike for the cross and decided to look to his own interests. Paul doesn't say that he denied Christ. He says that he loved this world. I'm not sure any of us can altogether escape that description. Literally, the expression "this world" is the now age, this present age. The spirit of this age is oriented towards self, and it appeals to self-interest. It does that in many ways. The world tempts some with offers of comfort and money and things. Others are drawn to it by its promise of recognition. The world has an appeal for a lot of reasons, and it makes its appeal to a lot of people in a lot of different ways. It captured Demas. Life became too difficult for him. He opted out. He went back home. Calvin was probably right when he calls Demas one of the most outstanding of Paul's companions. But as outstanding as he may have been, the pull of the world was just too strong. So Demas serves as a warning to all of us. The flesh is weak. The world is strong. We need to be aware of that and be careful to run the race well. And one way we do that is to begin by counting the cost. Perhaps Demas never did that. We must, though, count the cost. The Lord has not promised us an easy life. Later, in verse 20, Paul mentions Trophimus, who didn't leave Paul, who in fact became so sick serving with Paul that Paul had to leave him. He didn't abandon him. He left him behind at Miletus for his own good because he just could not go on any farther. He would have, could he have done that. But in contrast to Demas, Trophimus had courage. He had spiritual stamina. Demas lacked it, to Paul's great disappointment, and no doubt in the end, to the even greater disappointment of Demas himself. He might have been remembered as a great soul winner, as another Timothy or Titus. Instead, he's known as a fair-weather friend, a deserter who loved this present world and followed after it. But the world is a cheat. It doesn't deliver, and it doesn't last. It is passing away, as Demas learned probably sooner than later. He was given a great opportunity in life, and he lost it. The departure of Demas reminded Paul of others who had left, not out of worldliness or disloyalty, but out of duty. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Galatia is in Asia Minor, or modern Turkey, and Dalmatia was on the eastern coast of the Adriatic Sea in what is today Croatia. Titus may have gone there upon his return from the island of Crete where Paul had sent him. But Paul was now alone. His companions in Rome were gone, either on business or, as with Demas, from desertion. So he was feeling increasingly isolated in his last days, and he longed for Timothy's company. That wasn't a weakness on Paul's part. That's natural. That's normal. We were not made to live alone. We were made for companionship. And Paul enjoyed his companions. He enjoyed his friends. He had healthy relationships, and Paul naturally longed to see them again. We need friends. God knows that. He made us that way, and in His mercy, He had left Paul with one. He was not all alone. Luke was still there. Luke is with me, he writes in verse 11, but only Luke. Luke was loyal. In Colossians 4:14, he calls him the beloved physician. He remained with Paul in the most difficult of times. He was faithful to the end. Luke was an outstanding man for many reasons. He was a man of letters and science. Luke was a doctor, and he was a historian who seems to have joined Paul's ministry in Troas on the second missionary journey, recorded in Acts 16 and verse 10. He traveled with Paul, was with him during his imprisonments. He sailed with him in the storm of Acts 27, was shipwrecked with him on the Isle of Malta, and he arrived with him in the capital. And so we came to Rome, he wrote. He was with Paul through many of his great trials. He was with him in his imprisonment, perhaps attending to Paul's ailments, as a physician treating his thorn in the flesh and being a good friend who sticks closer than a brother. It was a dark time for Paul. All in Asia had turned away from him. Demas had deserted him. His loyal fellow workers were scattered across the empire. But God had provided him with Luke, right man for the right time and the right place, Luke, the physician who could help him physically, Luke, the good friend who could be with him and help him spiritually and encourage him and strengthen him. God knows our needs. He knows them best, and He knows best how to provide for them. Jonathan Edwards testified to that. Edwards had an experience that's very similar to Paul's. After many years of faithful service in the church in Northampton, where through the ministry of Jonathan Edwards, the Great Awakening began in America, where Edwards had a great preaching ministry and writing ministry, in that church, prominent families conspired against him for his dismissal. Well, he left Northampton, and he went to the frontier of western Massachusetts, not as a great scholar, but as a missionary to the Indians, the unlettered people. This great scholar taught them. It was a period of isolation in which he was without many of his former friends. But God raised up new friends in unexpected places, people in Scotland who had never met him, whom he had never met, but who valued his writings, and they began to correspond with him and even provide for him financially. In response, he wrote to a friend in Edinburgh of his difficulties and the unexpected way in which God had provided for him. He told how friends who were near and from whom he expected the most stood at a great distance and seemed to rejoice, he said, in his troubles, while perfect strangers were raised up in their place. He wrote, "How true in this instance does it appear to be that God is, as He declares Himself in His Word to be, an all-sufficient and faithful God, and that His promise never fails, that we need not fear to trust Him in the way of obedience." That's true. We do not need to fear to trust God in obedience, regardless of the situation. And the reason is, God is always faithful. Men are not. Men may abandon us in a time of need, but the Lord promises that we would have friends and He will provide. He did so for Paul. Luke was with him. But he also wanted Timothy to be with him, and he wanted Timothy to come quickly, but not come alone. He asks him to bring Mark also. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Now that is a very interesting statement and a very encouraging one. If Demas warns us of how weak we are and how susceptible we are to the world's influence, then Mark reminds us of how gracious God is and how able he is to restore us when we fall. Mark had been blessed with the privilege of growing up in a Christian home. His mother's house was a gathering place for the church in Jerusalem. Mark had known the apostles as a boy. He was the cousin of Barnabas. As a young man, he showed great promise and had great interest in the ministry. Paul and Barnabas saw this and they took him along with them on their first missionary journey. On the first leg of the journey, they traveled across Cyprus, which was Barnabas' home. But then when they reached Pamphylia, on the other side of the Mediterranean, on the southern coast of Asia Minor, Mark went home. No explanation for his departure is given, but later, when Barnabas wanted to take Mark on their second missionary journey, Paul refused to allow him to come. The incident is recorded in Acts 15. Paul thought that Mark had shown immaturity in leaving. He reminded Barnabas that Mark had deserted them. He didn't think that Mark was ready to go again. Barnabas thought that he was. He was thinking of Mark. Paul was thinking of the mission. The two reached an impasse, and that became what was described as a sharp disagreement and resulted in Paul and Barnabas parting company. Luke writes, Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul took Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Luke doesn't offer an opinion on which one was right. If he gives any hint, it might be found in the fact that the church committed Paul and Silas to the grace of the Lord. Still, it is a sad chapter. Paul owed more to Barnabas than to any other man. And Barnabas left the greatest man of the church whose ministry reshaped Western history. But as sad as it is, God overruled the disappointment for a greater good. Instead of one missionary expedition, there were now two. Barnabas and Mark continued to evangelize Cyprus. Paul and Silas went to new areas. And all of this turned out for Mark's good. The disappointment contributed to his development into a useful man. Paul rebuked young Mark, and that rebuke was certainly painful to him, but it was needed. Proverbs 27 and verse 6 states, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." By nature, we want the kisses, but what we need are the wounds. And a good friend gives a rebuke. A good friend wounds when necessary, just as a good physician cuts where it is necessary. Paul did that for Mark. And certainly Barnabas was instrumental in Mark's development, giving him support and the kind of counsel and encouragement that Mark needed. Barnabas was that kind of man. He was, as his name indicates, a son of encouragement. And Mark responded to all of this well. He grew into a useful servant for the church. He wrote the second gospel, the book of Mark. And he became useful to Paul in the ministry. He's mentioned in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, and in Philemon 24, he's called a fellow worker. And now here, at the end of Paul's life, at a time of his greatest need, he calls for Mark. He tells Timothy, pick up Mark and bring him, for he is useful to me for service. That is a testimony to the grace of God in correcting failures and from the ruins building something good and making a person useful. We all want to be useful. God can make us that. And He will do so as we trust Him, as we walk by faith and live obediently. As we live obediently to His Word, as we respond in obedience to the providential events of life, and don't rebel against them, but submit to them, trusting God's faithful hand in our lives. Mark did that, and Mark became useful. And one way Mark and Luke and Timothy would be useful to Paul would be to simply be there with him, to be there as a comfort to him, to keep him company, to pray with him, to talk with him about the great truths of the Word of God and the hope that we have in Christ, which is an eternal hope. So Paul says, make every effort to come soon. Pick up Mark and bring him with you. He also wanted him to bring a few items, some necessities. In verse 13 he writes, when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. The identity of Carpus is unknown. He may have been the owner of the house in Troas where the church met and where Paul preached until midnight in Acts chapter 20 and verse 9. It may be that years later, after Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment, after he had gone to Spain, he returned to Asia, returned to Troas, and there was again arrested. And it happened so suddenly that he was left without any opportunity to collect his possessions. Now he needs them. He needed a cloak, which suggests that conditions in the jail were uncomfortable, cold and damp. Later he adds, come before winter. He knew it would only get worse. It adds poignancy to the passage. We see Paul in this last day, this man who had served so earnestly the people of God, had traveled the world, experienced hardship, agonized in prayer and thought for the saints day and night. We find him now largely alone, without regrets and without self-pity, but isolated, cold, longing for companionship, and wanting his books. One of the clear proofs that Paul was not in despair was the request for his little library. His mind was still very active. He was still keenly interested in the things of God, and he wanted to labor for the Lord to the very end. There's been a lot of speculation about the identity of these documents, the books and parchments, speculation ranging from personal writing tools to official copies of the Lord's words. The Gospels had not yet been written, and it's thought that there may have been some documents that had statements on it that the Lord had made that had been recorded, and so there was this document of official words of our Lord. To my mind, the best explanation is that these books, these parchments, were copies of the Old Testament. As Paul faced death, he wanted to occupy his mind by meditating on Scripture. It's not unusual for a man of God. Paul placed a premium on the study and teaching of Scripture, and a man of God, a woman of God, a person of God wants to spend time, particularly in that situation, meditating on the Word of God. A few weeks ago, I mentioned William Tyndale, who was imprisoned and eventually executed for translating the Bible into English. His situation was similar to Paul's. He was confined in a cold cell. He was alone, cut off, inactive, bored. The monotony, the boredom of imprisonment, particularly for one of an intellectual bent, was no doubt a large part of the difficulty. And like Paul, Tyndale was a man with an active mind who wrote a letter requesting a few of his things, among them a warm coat and his Hebrew Bible. Christianity is not like the religions of the world, which have special cities and sacred shrines and buildings. Christianity has none of that. It has nothing to do with great cathedrals. It centers around a book. And what is important to the Christian is that book, the Bible, which can be carried to any city and into any building and into any room, even a cell, and turn that cell into a sacred place, a place of learning. That is what is important, the living Word of God. And Paul wanted his books and parchments so that he could continue to study, could continue to commune with God, and mature as a Christian and complete the ministry that he still had to do. We never come to the place in life where we have arrived and we stop developing. Paul didn't. The things that were important to Paul were Christian fellowship and books. And he looked forward to receiving these with Timothy's arrival. But there was a danger that might interfere with that. It was Alexander the coppersmith. And Paul warns Timothy of him in verses 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Paul doesn't explain how he opposed their teaching or what harm it was that he did, but the word harm may give some clue because it's related to the word informed. So some have thought that he was an informer and that he was responsible for Paul's arrest, perhaps in Troas, since Timothy was going to go through Troas on his way to Rome. Or he may have been a witness against Paul at his trial in Rome. Paul didn't say. What he does make clear is that Alexander was an aggressive opponent. He was a persecutor. And Timothy was to be very cautious if he should meet him along the way. The Lord knew all of this. He would deal justly with Alexander and repay him according to his deeds, Paul says. And that wasn't a prayer by Paul. He wasn't requesting that God deal with him in that way. It was a statement of fact. He knew that God would. Paul didn't brood over Alexander's hostility, over the harm that Alexander had done to him. He left all of that to the Lord, who will settle all issues. Paul knew that. He trusted the Lord, who he knew to be in complete control of all things. And that was Paul's point. That's the point that he was making in order to encourage Timothy so that he wouldn't be fearful and he wouldn't be discouraged and he would go forward in the mission. He was to trust in the Lord, who knows all things and who is in complete control. But trusting the Lord does not lead to recklessness or carelessness. We must be wise in the way we live. We are to take precautions in regard to danger. And that is what Paul was advising Timothy to do, encouraging him on the one hand. The Lord knows, the Lord will deal with these things, but also advising caution and wisdom. Forewarned is forearmed. And he was forewarning Timothy. He was to trust God, but he was to avoid Alexander, just as we are to avoid trouble wherever we can. But the fact remains, if we walk by faith, if we live openly for Christ, we will have enemies. Paul did. We shouldn't be surprised if we do. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. It will. If you know God and walk with Christ, if we live obediently, He will give us friends. He will give us the best friends, but we will also have enemies. The path God has planned for us includes both. But Christ knows our situation. And not only does He know it as the one who has planned it, He knows it personally as the one who has experienced it. And He is sympathetic. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, He is described in that way. He is identified as our great high priest, and He is identified as one who knows the temptations we face. He knows our condition. He knows our weakness and the trials that we experience, and He can sympathize, we're told. As a man, he too was tempted, though without sin. He experienced the same disappointments that we have. He experienced what Paul experienced. He had friends who deserted him. He knows what it is to be betrayed and to be alone in the greatest hour of need, as he was the night of his arrest in the garden. He knows what it is like to be alone in the very worst way. Cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now some of you, no doubt, have gone through similar experiences. Some of you have been abandoned in marriage, betrayed in business. You may be experiencing that right now, experiencing unfair treatment. You may have enemies. Such is life in a sinful world. It was for Christ. It was for Paul. We shouldn't be surprised if it happens to us. Paul spent his last days unfairly treated, shut up in a cold, dark prison, alone and bored and facing an undeserved death. But he never lost faith. He never lost his joy. He never stopped trusting in God. He knew that he had a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who understood because he had been there and was sympathetic and was praying for him and could and would provide in the best and the wisest way because of who he is. And the Lord did that. He provided for Paul. He brought Paul friends and the things that he needed. And he will do that for you and provide everything you need, whether it is friends or books or clothes or whatever that may be. After all, God has provided the greatest blessing for us in His Son. He has provided the forgiveness of sin and life everlasting through His Son. He sacrificed His Son for us. Having done that, having sacrificed the greatest for us, He will certainly not deny us the lesser. That does not mean He'll give you everything you want. It means that He will give you everything that you need. He will not withhold anything from us that is for our good. That's Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. We can trust that. We can trust God to do the best for us at all times, to be faithful to us. Question is, have you received the greatest blessing? Have you trusted in Christ? Do you recognize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior? That's the first question to ask yourself. Do you know that you're a sinner? We all are. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all in need of a Savior because we cannot save ourselves. And Christ is that Savior. He is God's Son who became a man, lived a perfect life, and then offered Himself up on the cross as the sacrifice for our sins, so that all who believe in Him, whoever they may be, will be saved. So if you're here without Christ, look to Him, trust in Him, and receive from Him eternal life, the forgiveness of sins forever, and in so doing, obtain the best friend who never leaves. May God help you to do that and help you to be encouraged in whatever situation you're in, that God knows and God blesses even in the worst of times. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank You for confidence that we can have. We come to a text like this that is full of poignancy. It's difficult to consider that Paul, the great apostle who did so much for so many, was so alone at the end. All in Asia had turned against him. Demas had left him. He seems to have been a forgotten man. But he was not by our Lord, not by the triune God, and that's what counts. And so we thank You that we can look at a text like this that speaks of a hard situation and see the great encouragement that it offers. Thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You for Your grace that saves sinners, keeps them saved, and blesses them through all eternity. We thank You for the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.